So I mentioned before, we're starting a new series this morning, a series on the Protestant Reformation. So we're going to be looking at a fair amount of history today, a fair amount of scripture. And we're going to say, Lord, what do you got for us? What do you want us to see? How can you grow and strengthen and challenge us? And how do you want to glorify yourself through us, even through these historical things? So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord as we look back in history. Now, there's a lot for us. I'll tell you, there's a lot for us. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us today to gain, to take in what he has for us. Like, this isn't just what happened 500 years ago. This is, Lord, what do you want to do in us? What do you want to do in me here now today? Lord, how do you want to work reformation in me? That's really what we're after right now. So pray with me. Lord, we thank you for how we've inherited so much from what we're going to study today, from the men and the women who stood and many who died for their faith in you. Lord, we pray that you would guide us, Lord, that as we look to you, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would draw us to you, Lord, as we walk through these five solas of the Reformation today and in the next weeks. Lord, would you grab a hold of our hearts? Lord, would we have the same passion to hold to what's true as our forebears? Lord, we pray that you would guide us now, Lord, as we look at Scripture. Lord, as we look at the lives of faithful men and women, Lord, encourage us. Strengthen us, Lord, and we pray that you would get more glory through our lives individually and through us as a church. Lord, we want you to be lifted up. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the reason that we're having this, doing this series for the next 6 weeks, today and the next 5 weeks, all through the month of October, is because on October 31st of this year, 2017, it'll be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses that really kind of jump-started or kicked into high gear, what we call the Protestant Reformation. You may think, well, what does that have to do with us? You're going to see that a lot of what happened 500 years ago and before and in the years ensuing, that we're the beneficiaries of what happened 500 years ago. So this coming October 31st, we'll commemorate what happened 500 years ago that reaches down 500 years and touches us still today in many, many ways. And I think you'll see some of that today and in the ensuing weeks as we study some of these different things. So Martin Luther tacks his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. We'll talk more about that. From this event grows the Protestant Reformation, which really was about a break with the church of the time. At the time, the church and the state were all rolled up together, and it was what we would call the Roman Catholic Church. So the main ideas of this break have since been lined out in five solas. And sola is the Latin word for only or alone. So you've probably heard some of these, but we're going to talk about these five solas for the next 6 weeks. So first we'll talk about sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means according to the scripture alone. So how can we know what is true and who God is and how to know him? What can we base our lives and our eternity on? The Roman Catholic Church taught that church tradition and church leaders' ideas and opinions were equal or greater in value to the Bible. But the Reformers saw the Bible alone as the final authority on all matters. They argued from the scriptures that neither church tradition nor the word of the Pope nor any other leader was greater than the word of God, the Bible.
Mark 7:13. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that."
Peter 1:20. 24 through 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you.
So the first sola, the sola that really kind of kicked it all off, was this commitment to the word of God above the word of man. Church councils, popes, priests, preachers, didn't matter. Sola scriptura, according to the scriptures alone. The second sola is sola fide, which means by faith alone, through faith alone. So by what means can a sinful man be justified or saved? By what means can that miracle take place? The church said man had to bring himself to God by relying not just on the word of God, but that man had to bring himself to God by relying on various good works, the sacrament of baptism, and through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church. They saw faith cooperating with good works. So they saw faith and good works working together. Luther declared, I, Martin Luther, this was after we were well into the Reformation, he declared, I, Martin Luther, an unworthy preacher of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, I thus profess and thus believe that this article, that faith alone without works can justify before God, that this article shall never be overthrown. This is the true gospel. This is the doctrine I shall teach. And this is the Holy Spirit and the church of the faithful has delivered. This is what they've delivered. In this will I abide. Amen. The reformers understood what the Bible says, that a man is justified by faith alone, in Jesus alone, and not by deeds of the law.
Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified.
So we see again what the reformers saw, that from the scriptures it's plain. There's no work that you or I can do. There's no amount of obedience that we can bring. It's by faith alone, in Jesus alone, that sinful man can be justified. Sola fide, through faith alone. Now the third sola, sola gratia, by grace alone. What can a sinful person do to earn or merit or deserve salvation? The church at the time taught that man could do works to earn or deserve eternal life. The reformers saw different. They saw what the Bible says, that salvation is by grace alone. It was paid for completely by Jesus, given as a free gift to the sinner who believes in or entrusts himself to Jesus alone.
Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace.
Ephesians 2:4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Ephesians 2:8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast.
So again, we see from the scriptures what the reformers saw and what the church of the day was missing. That there's no work that you or I can do that can merit or deserve or put God in the dock that he should have to save me, but rather it's by his grace alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. The next sola, solus Christus, in Christ alone. So how can a sinful person have a relationship with holy God? The Roman Catholic Church said it was through prayers and the priests and departed saints and holy angels and the Virgin Mary and good works and giving money to the church. The Reformers, on the other hand, saw what the Bible says, that Christ alone is the mediator and the way to know God.
1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
Again, what we see through these scriptures, the Reformers are the ones who brought these things to light. The church at the time preached that you could, through works and through other people and through other opinions, through all kinds of things, but the Bible clearly teaches that it's in Christ alone that sinful man can be saved. And lastly, but not least, the final sola, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. So who receives the glory and the praise for man's salvation? Who gets the credit for sinful man being able to have access to holy God? The church glorified Mary and the Pope and priests and the saints and angels through its teaching. And by its teaching of man's deserving salvation by his works, even man gets glory for working his way to God. But the Reformers saw that the Bible gives all glory to God alone for what he alone has done in accomplishing our salvation.
Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth.
Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
So what we see from the scriptures is plain. The only one who gets any glory is God himself. God alone gets glory. Thank you, brothers. God alone gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. So this is where we're going. Over the next 5 weeks, we'll take one of these solas each week, and we'll press in hard, and we'll try to understand more, not only how did this come about, how did the Reformers see this, but the real point, what does it mean? How does it work? How does it play out in your life and in my life today, in 2017? How does it work that God alone gets the glory for salvation? Or how does it work that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, according to the scriptures alone? Each of those things is rock solid Bible. So we're going to take one of those each of the next 5 weeks. And we're going to say, Lord, what do you have for us? What you kicked back into high gear 500 years ago, how does this work in my life here now today? So I've told you where the Reformers got to. So what I want to do now is let's try to ask and answer the question. So how did they get where they got? What happened? What led up to the development of these five solas? And the five solas, they were really developed over a period of time. It wasn't like in 1517 Martin Luther said, I've got it. It didn't happen that way. So let's see. How did it happen? First of all, I want to introduce you to a fellow named John Wycliffe. Ever heard of Wycliffe Bible translators? Okay, well, they take their name from this fellow, John Wycliffe. He was an Englishman, and he lived well over 100 years before the time of Martin Luther. He was born sometime in the 1320s. He died in 1384. He was an early and strong advocate for translating the Bible into the language of the people. So what you need to know is, At the time, through all of the Middle Ages, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Bibles were all in Latin, okay? If you didn't speak Latin, you could not read the Bible. Well, only the intelligentsia could read Latin. So that means if you weren't a priest or a cardinal or a pope or a professor in a seminary somewhere, you could not read the Bible. You did not have access to a Bible. Let me just ask you right now. How many people here, and I'd actually like you to raise your hand, how many people here actually own a copy of the Scriptures in a language that you can read? Okay, what I want you to see here is what you and I experience every day is different from what everybody experienced 500 years ago, 600 years ago, 800 years ago, 1,000 years ago. No one experienced what we experience, and we take it for granted. But what we take for granted, we received because other men and women were willing to put their lives on the line. And you'll see what I mean by that. So he was an early advocate of translation. This is an actual facsimile copy of the very beginning of his work. This is an actual, this is what it really looks like, okay? There are about 150 copies still remaining of the Wycliffe Bible that John Wycliffe and a team of translators translated into Middle English. That's why you look at it and you go, I'm not really sure what that says. But what it says, the top of the line got cut off, but it says, in the beginning was the Word. Let me use my pointer and you can see. In the beginning was the Word. Do I have one of those? I have a pointer on here, don't I? Yes, there we go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was at God, and God was the Word. This was in the beginning at God. All things were made by Him. The next word is, and without, and it goes on to the next page. So that's what He did. And you say, well, gosh, that doesn't seem very great to me. I can't even hardly read that. Well, that was Middle English, and so for people living in England at that day, they could read it. If they were literate in English, they could read it. You didn't have to be a priest or a pope to be able to read the Scriptures. So he was a big advocate. He viewed the Bible as the only totally trustworthy way. He viewed the Bible as the only trustworthy way to know about God. And he called people to rely solely on the Bible and to reject the teaching of the pope and the priests and the preachers where it differed with the Word of God. This was a big deal. This was a big deal. You could be put to death for things like what John Wycliffe said there in England. John Wycliffe's early followers there in England, they were called the Lollards. There's another term that was used of them. They were derogatorily called Bible men. I think that's pretty good. But you see how times were different and how the church not only had access to the Word of God, but had access to power. The church and the state were all combined at the time as well. Wycliffe denounced the excesses of the clergy, including the extravagance of local congregations in their ceremonies. He believed that pastors and preachers should not take monastic vows, but should be free to marry and free to preach the gospel as the Lord led them. See, we take these things for granted, but it's not always been this way. He barely escaped being condemned and executed by the church. Some decades after his death, he was excommunicated, condemned, and by papal order, his bones were dug up, burned, and the ashes of his bones dumped into a river. For real. Because of what he believed about access to the Word of God, among other things. Let me introduce you now. Let's move forward about 100 years, or not quite 100 years, to Jan Hus, or John Huss. He was born in Bohemia, which is modern-day Czech Republic. He was greatly influenced by Wycliffe's writings and ideas. As a matter of fact, some of the works that he wrote, or wrote in his language, they're pretty close to, almost word for word, some of the writings, some of the books that were written by John Wycliffe. Jan Hus, or John Huss, was a big devotee of Wycliffe. Wycliffe's ideas moved John Huss's thinking several years later. John Huss held that the Bible was the only authority, again, rejecting church councils and the Pope. Okay, again, this stuff can get you in a lot of trouble. He denounced indulgences. Now, indulgences, you may remember if you've ever studied history of Reformation before, indulgences was basically a way that the Catholic Church raised money. So be like this. Let's say I want to pray for my grandmother because I can't really know if she's in purgatory or heaven or hell or what. So there's this I'm not sure, right? This is false teaching that was going on at the time, right? The word purgatory and the idea of purgatory are nowhere in the Bible at all. Totally false, totally made up. But the church taught that the soul of somebody passed on would go to purgatory. But that if I give money to the church, I could buy an indulgence that would actually be put to their account. You hear that? What's this sound like? Sounds like bribery. It sounds like buying your way to heaven. Pretty much. So this had been going on for some time. Jan Hus, he denounced that practice of indulgences, and he denounced the moral failings of church leaders from the lowest, you know, preacher, parson there in the local parish, all the way up to the church councils and the Pope. He denounced them. Well, he was called to a church council. He was promised safe passage, but he was betrayed. He was condemned, and Jan Hus was burned alive at the stake. He was burned alive. The accounts I read, they tell, I mean, you can read the accounts. There's lots of history about this. He was led out to the place where he was going to be burned. There was a big stake in the ground. He got there, and he lifted up his arms, and he prayed. And he prayed for mercy for his enemies, just like Jesus. He took this seriously. Then his arms were chained behind his back around the stake, and they laid straw and dry twigs and then logs all the way up to his neck. And then he was given one more chance to recant. And he said, "No, I'll take what I've done. I've not preached anything that's false. I'll go with the word of God." And he was burned alive at the stake. His last words were the Psalms. He was quoting the Psalms as he died, as his breath gave out. We stand on these people's shoulders. After his death, his followers in Bohemia and Moravia, both in modern-day Czech Republic, rejected church teachings. They held to his teachings. Some later formed what's called the Unitas Fratrum, or the Union of Brethren, and that was the basis for the Moravian Brethren. There you go. We got a Moravian sister right there, raised Moravian sister right there. So we see again, we see that what we experience, what we know, a lot of it we inherited from people like John Wycliffe and John Huss. Now let's go to Martin Luther. Again, Martin Luther, later still. So you realize Martin Luther didn't tack those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church until about 100 years after John Huss had been burned at the stake. So you want to see in your mind's eye, you want to have a timeline. And if you think, you know, 1517, Martin Luther, 95 theses, you got to go back 150 years, and you can even go back a little further, but certainly starting with John Wycliffe. There were people who, as they read the scriptures, they saw that what they were experiencing of life and church life and the things that were being pressed in on them didn't match up with the Word of God. And some very brave men and women chose to go with God and His Word, and some of them paid with their lives, like John Huss. Martin Luther, born in 1483, his father wanted him to be a lawyer. He had finished his undergraduate degree, and he was actually about to go to law school, and something happened. And there was, as you read about him, and I'm going to read to you in just a minute from a book that I've been reading. There's all kinds of resources on Martin Luther. This one's written from a somewhat secular perspective, but it's still a great account of his life and times. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, but he had this nagging anguish of his soul, and he feared death. He had an abject fear of God, but not in the way that the Bible talks about, the way that God would want us. He had this anguish of soul, and some things happened in 1505. First of all, he had a friend that got sick and died, and he never quite got over it. He talks over and over about melancholy of his soul, the sadness that was in his soul. Then he was on his way from home, going back to his university, And he was riding, right? Riding on an animal, some sort of beast of burden. And there was a thunderstorm, and lightning struck very close to him. And he took that as a sign from God. He fell down and he cried out to the saints, and he said that he would become a monk. He promised he would become a monk. He abandoned his plans for law school. His dad was very upset. And later that year, in 1505, he entered the Augustinian order as a monk. It's interesting, as I read his writings, one of the things that you see pretty quickly in this time in his life, now he was a theologian, he went on to be a theological professor. Okay, he was very educated. He could read the Latin. And there's this phrase that really, really bothered him. And the phrase was, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That phrase struck fear into his sad soul. In the righteousness of God, all Martin Luther saw at this time was a God who punishes. That's all he saw. So he actually hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, which is pretty interesting, obviously, for what God is about to do. Then he was studying in the book of Romans. So as a monk, right, he's now studying in the book of Romans, and he's studying Romans 1, 16 and 17. So it's up on the screen for you. And now I'm going to read for you Martin Luther's own account in his own words. Obviously, it's been translated from German into English. But I'm going to read for you his own account of what happened as he was studying. And remember, he's studying with this abject fear of God the Punisher, with this sadness that's been burned into his soul through loss and fear and death. He says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words," meaning the words of the scripture, Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God, with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, righteousness of God." So he says, as much as I used to hate that phrase, now I love it, because he sees that the righteousness of God is not some burden on his back, but rather it's the salvation that God gives freely when he declares you righteous by your faith in his son Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says, "Thus that place in Paul," meaning Romans 1, 16, 17, "was for me truly the gate to paradise." That's his own words about when he got it, when it clicked for him the first time. See, what the church taught at the time was a lot about money and power. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and my goal here today is not to crack on the Roman Catholic Church. That is not my goal at all. But this is fact. This is history. The Roman Catholic Church of the day was not just kissing cousins, but hand in hand with the state government of the day, the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was an empire of kingdoms and princedoms and fiefdoms, and it was about power. It was about power, and I don't mean the power of God. It was about power, and you did what they said, or you paid the price. And by pay the price, I mean things like burning at the stake, or losing your head, or being imprisoned for decades. That's the way they dealt with things. And so as Martin Luther, as he looks at what the church is teaching and what he's inherited, it's this idea that God really is angry with us, which is true. There's the righteous wrath of God. But there was no good news. It was then on the individual to say, okay, well, I'm going to work my way to heaven now. Well, Martin Luther saw that God was really holy. And he had been taught by some of his other professors to question. He said, they were teaching him, question what you read. Question what people tell you. Well, what Martin Luther came to was the only thing he could trust, just like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, he came to the place where he said, you know, the only thing that I can trust for sure is the Word of God. The Word of God itself, God's revelation to me. And that's why he was studying Romans. He'd been teaching Romans and Hebrews and Galatians, where we get the same phrase over and over. The righteous will live by faith, meaning not by works, not what they bring themselves. So Martin Luther is saved there as he's studying Romans 1, 16 and 17. Eventually he writes these 95 theses, which are, think of, they're 95 ideas, 95 concepts, where he's saying the church is missing it. You're wrong. In large part, he was doing the same thing that Wycliffe and Jan Hus had done. He was decrying, denouncing some of the abuses that were going on in the church and the fact that things were being done not in biblical ways. So I want to look at some of the things that he said. Basically, I want to break down two kind of major categories. One is that the Bible's the only true authority, not the church and not the Pope. Okay? So coming out of that, he talked about justification by grace through faith. Luther said this. He said, this one firm rock which we call the doctrine of justification, remember that's, justification is the moment you pass from death to life. Right? We would call it when you get saved, when you receive Jesus, okay? That's being justified. So Martin Luther said this, this one firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of the whole of Christian doctrine, which comprehends or grasps the understanding of all godliness. He's basically saying, if you mess up this whole idea of how do we know Jesus Christ, how can we have a relationship with God, if you get that wrong, you're going to miss everything. Well, I think he's onto something. If I think that my way to God is based on me or based on believing what the Pope says or doing what the church says and not what God says, I've pretty much missed it. And that's what he's saying. He's saying we got to get these things right. With respect to faith, Luther said this. He said, faith is that which brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ. Faith is the way I get the Holy Spirit, but it's through what Christ has done, not what I bring. No buying of indulgences, no saying prayers, no making confession, no going to Mass. He said, none of that, but only the merits of Christ. And faith is how I access the merits of Christ. He's right. He was right. Another thing that he talked about was the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of believers. It's the idea that no one needs to pray or seek forgiveness through a priest or a church leader. Jesus is the mediator for all who are trusting in him and his life, death, and resurrection. So the priesthood of all believers means I don't have to have the official okay of some church leader or some church council to be able to speak from the Bible about what God says, about who God is, about how sin works in me, and about how I can know him and how I can have victory over sin. The priesthood of all believers means that you can study the Word for yourself. And you can say, Holy Spirit, open my eyes and show me wonderful things from your Word. You and I can do that. This was radical and revolutionary in the day. And finally, again, because all of these guys believed that everybody should have the Word of God in their own language, right? Just like we did. Every one of us here has access to a Bible in a language that we understand. Because of that, all of these guys were involved in translating the Bible. So Luther eventually becomes a Bible translator. He had been a Bible studier, but then he becomes a Bible translator, and he translates the Bible into German. Of course, that's his language. So he also said, so kind of big idea, the Bible, the true authority, and then he decried the church. He said the church was corrupt and had lost sight of the true gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ. He was right. We've already talked about indulgences. He also, along with these other reformers, was against monastic vows. So remember, Luther himself was an Augustinian monk. He had made vows of poverty, vows of charity, vows of celibacy. And he said, we shouldn't be doing those things. None of them, not just not vows of celibacy, but that gospel preachers, which could be anybody, you don't have to, you know, be able to read Latin and get a degree, you know, that the church gives its approval to and all that. So Luther says these things, and this is, we're just scraping the surface of the things that were going on then. But these are some of the big highlights. So Luther tacks these 95 theses up on the church door there in Wittenberg. And that's in 1517. A few years later, he gets called before the Diet of Worms. Okay, it looks like, if you look at it, it looks like Diet of Worms, which sounds really odd. But it's the Diet of Worms, okay? A diet was a church council. Now remember, the church and the state are together at this point, right? The Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire all work together at this point, okay? They're not the same, but they're awful close and they work together. So you've got government, you know, regular government state power, and the church, which is supposed to be seeing people come to know Jesus, right, by what Jesus has done, those are mixed up together, and they really were very corrupt. So Luther gets called before this religious council at Worms in 1521, and he's called to recant. Now, who do you think he's thinking of? I bet he's thinking of people like Jan Hus. I bet he's going, I've seen this happen before. It doesn't go well. And he gets called to recant. He gets called to turn his back on the things that he said. And as you may imagine, that's not what he says. This is what he said. This is recorded by a court reporter there. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, he says, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. You know what he did, right? He signed his death warrant. That's what Martin Luther did. Standing before the Holy Roman Emperor, okay, the Pope was not at this, but his you know, designee was, standing before any of these guys, they all had power over his life, as they did over everyone in that day. And they said, we hear these things you're saying, we read these things you're writing, you're trying to mess everything up, you better take it all back. And he says, I cannot, I will not, I stand on the word of God, and may God help me. And God does. God helped Jan Hus. God took Jan Hus to heaven. And God helps Martin Luther, but in a different way from Jan Hus. God helps him. The edict, the decision of this Diet of Worms, this religious council, their edict, right, what they decided was this. Luther was an outlaw. They required his arrest. They said this, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic. And it permitted, this edict permitted anyone who could get their hands on Luther to kill him legally. Wow. Aren't you glad we live in a different day? In a different form of government and church? So he was excommunicated and condemned by the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor, but he was protected by some very powerful princes. So he had come, right? He had been given a bill of safe passage, and it was honored. And as he was leaving this Diet of Worms, bandits along the road kidnapped him and spirited him away. Now, those bandits actually worked for a prince who really liked Luther and agreed with what Luther was saying. But he actually had hooded bandits, so no one could tell. So the word got out that somebody is taken, you know, meaning like, you know, the Holy Roman Emperor or someone. No, it was Luther's friends. They spirited him away to this castle that was under the protection of this prince. And so there he begins to translate the Bible into German and continues his studies. One quick aside, where we get our word Protestant, right? This is the Protestant Reformation. Some years later, there was another diet at Speyer, okay? the religious council at Speyer. And initially, over time, without giving you too much detail here, what had happened was the religious council had said, no, okay, we don't necessarily have to kill him, and we can talk about some of the things that he's saying. Well, then the diet at Speyer pulled that all back. They took that back. They said, nope, Luther's a heretic. Kill him if you can. Anybody who says things like he says, your life is forfeit, right? So they kind of went back and they said, nope, Luther's a bad guy. And six princes and 14 other city leaders, okay, they think of like a city-state kind of there in the Holy Roman Empire. They all wrote a big letter of appeal, and in it they said, we protest, we protest, we protest. And they lined out their appeal by saying, we protest, we protest. And the word Protestant was born out of that letter as they were protesting the treatment, not only of Luther at this point, but Lutherans, all those who believed as Luther did. So that's the upside. Okay, that's the upside of Luther. Let me tell you a little bit of the downside of Luther. And as you read about him, anybody, you know, you can read kind of an homage to Luther. There are some of those. But Luther was a regular man. He was actually very hard to deal with. He alienated himself from a lot of other reformers because he was so hard to deal with. He had a lot of sharp edges. He was also a rabid anti-Semite. He hated Jews. And I mean rabid. If you read his writings, I mean, there were times when he called for towns to be cleared. Like, you know what a pogrom is? He called for Jewish pogroms there in the Holy Roman Empire. So it's amazing. We see all these phenomenal things, how God uses these guys. And then at the same time, you get, wow, what a glaring blind spot. What a big hole as well, you know, used by God. And at the same time, there's this problem. And we see it in Luther. A few other reformers that came later. Ulrich Zwingli, he was Swiss. So some of these guys were all contemporaneous, right? So Luther, and then when the Reformation kind of busts wide open with Luther, then Reformation begins to happen like popcorn all over the Holy Roman Empire, okay? So you got this guy, Ulrich Zwingli, who's there in Switzerland. There's some people that were closely aligned with him. But another thing that's interesting about all of these reformers, okay, all these men whose names I've told you, Wycliffe, Hus, Luther, Zwingli, another one, Calvin, okay, all of them, as much good as they did, all of them, for instance, all of them baptized babies. All of them, even to their death, none of them believed in adult or believer's baptism. We don't call it adult. None of them believed in believer's baptism, which is, you know, should be a little striking to us. Because we're a church that we read the scriptures and all we see is believers being baptized, which is biblical. But they didn't go with that. And all of these reformers were okay with the church and the state being interwoven. They were all okay with that. Well, we look at that and we go, oh, that's at best problematic. And at worst, it leads to things like being burned at the stake if you disagree with the state's word. Well, there was a group that was there with Zwingli in Geneva, Switzerland, and they broke free. And they were called Anabaptists because they believed in Anabaptism means to be baptized again. So all these people had been baptized like the day after they were born, literally, okay, because the church believed that's how, that kind of secured them for the church, okay. But the Anabaptists believed differently, and unfortunately, even they were condemned. Some of them were put to death, even with the okay of some of these reformers. It's messy. It's very messy. It's very messy. Later, you've got John Calvin. He was a Frenchman. He worked in Switzerland. John Calvin, the Lord used him immensely to do all kinds of things to help codify things of the Reformation. But one of the downsides of John Calvin, there was a man named Michael Servetus. And John Calvin disagreed with Michael Servetus. Servetus was not a Trinitarian. And John Calvin turned him over to the courts, and Servetus was burned at the stake. He basically condemned him to die. So there's hard things about the Reformation. The Reformation is not all glory and roses and pretty and fuzzy. There's some hard things about these folks as well. So how does history help us? In conclusion, how does history help us? First of all, we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before in faith. We stand on the shoulders. We are the beneficiaries. Think about it. So much of what we've talked about today, you can already see so much of just how we think. things that we take for granted, that's not the way things were done then, and people paid with their lives. I've only told you about Jan Hus paying with his life. Many, many, many early reformers, some of the lieutenants and captains and followers of these reformers, many of them were burned at the stake alive. Many. Because of these simple truths that we look at and we look at the Word of God and say, well, of course. But it's not the way things were 500 years ago. So we stand on the shoulders. We owe a debt of gratitude. It wouldn't be wrong to thank God for how he used these people. Secondly, history like grace is messy. History like grace is very messy. We see that God used these men and women, but they were very flawed. They were not perfect. Which leads us to the next point, blind spots. We need to be aware of our blind spots. You know, as we read history, right, he who doesn't know his history is condemned to repeat it, right? As we read history, we should look at these men and we should say, thank you, God, Lord, let me be strong in the ways that they were strong in holding to you and to what is true. But God, they had blind spots. Lord, where are my blind spots? Lord, don't let me stay stuck in my blind spots. Because blind spots will undermine your ministry. These guys' blind spots undermined their ministry and undermined their legacy. Undermined their legacy. To this day, students of history look at these men and they say, what on earth was wrong with Luther? What on earth was wrong with Calvin? What was wrong with Zwingli that he didn't agree with those Anabaptists? Why would he let them be put to death? We've got blind spots too. I have prayed, Lord, I'm a part of the church in the late 20th and early 21st century. What are generations of believers in years from now, when they look back at me and my generation, what are they going to say was our blind spot? That would be worth us considering and opening ourselves up to the Lord, saying, Lord, would you help me personally? Lord, what are my blind spots? And Lord, what are our blind spots? Because we're not perfect either. And our blind spots will undermine the ministry God wants to have through us as well. Psalm 139, the last two verses, says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's a good prayer. If you, like me, recognize, you know, Lord, I know I got blind spots. I'm blind to them, but I know I got them. Lord, search me, try me, lead me in the everlasting way. And finally, how can history help us? There's this fellow, and he was a Dutch reformer. He wrote a devotional in 1674. And in it, he used this phrase, this Latin phrase, semper reformanda. Semper reformanda. Semper, you know what that means, right? Any Marines in the house? Always, right? Semper reformanda, reforming, always reforming. And here's what he was talking about. He was saying, you know, the church is reformed. Now remember, he's writing another 100 or more years later than these early guys. And he saw that the church had reformed in its government, in its structure, in how it dealt with the Bible and all these things. The church was reformed kind of in this top-down official way. But what he saw was that formalism would keep followers of Jesus from growing. In other words, it's like the people that he ministered to in his congregation. He served a congregation in the Netherlands for 20-something years as a pastor. And what he saw was this tendency to say, hey, we've got it right now, so let's relax. Sounds dangerous. Sounds dangerous to me. You know what? I think that we here at FCC, I think we, in a right way, we should say, you know, we think we read the Bible rightly. And we do. But we can't rest there. We've got to say personally, Lord, you know, I go to a church where we read the Bible. We follow you. We believe in the Jesus plus nothing plan. All those things. That's right. But don't think that just because you're part of this church, I can't think just because I'm a pastor at a church like this, that, well, I'm good to go now. Semper reformanda. Always reform. Always looking to Jesus. Always saying, Jesus, how do you want to grow me? You know what that's called? Sanctification. That's just sanctification. And that's a good way for us to end. that the Lord would grow us, that we would always be leaning into Him and never saying, you know, we've got it all figured out, we're good to go, I'm going to kick my heels up. That's a dangerous place to be. That's not what the Lord has for us.